Okay, let's open our Bibles this morning to that New Testament Gospel of Luke chapter 3. As we've covered the first two chapters already, and we've dealt with the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. And we remember last time Jesus was 12. He's in the temple teaching the religious leaders at 12. Wow. So now we're going to go into a little history. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this really pinpoints it in time, by the way. I can't tell you what year AD it is, but now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, and the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So when John the Baptist appeared, God had been silent basically for 400 years. There hadn't been any prophecy, any voice of prophecy since Malachi. The Old Testament book of Malachi, and that's Genesis to Malachi is what we call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And now 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist here is this prophet. He arrives in God's perfect time. God's not in a hurry. God does his perfect timing. And it's interesting because Luke names seven men here, Roman emperor, a governor, three tetrarchs. It's rulers over a quarter of an area of land, of whatever that means, and two Jewish high priests, and all, they all mark John's place in history, because these are historical figures. And history doesn't prove the Bible. The Bible proves history. They're still unearthing things that the Bible talks about that they say, oh, wow, that can't be true, because we haven't found that yet. Well, you will. The earth will reveal its mysteries. And John was on or near, he's near the Jordan River, preaching, baptizing, and preaching repentance, preaching forgiveness, to turn from your sin and be forgiven. Because repentance is more than turning away from our sin, it's turning to God. We turn away from our sin and don't turn to God, we keep on spinning, actually, we'll end up back in our sin again. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 tells us why. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the Messiah has arrived. John's the forerunner. And it's that same call that we have today that John the Baptist gave. Repent. Turn from your sins. The Messiah has come. Accept his atoning death on the cross. Accept his forgiveness and get baptized. Baptism doesn't save us, but it is an outward expression of that inward change that's taken place in the presence of the Holy Spirit that's in us. Baptism wasn't new. John the Baptist didn't invent it, or God didn't have him do it for the first time, but the Jews would sometimes baptize Gentile believers when they became converts to Judaism. So John is baptizing Jews, and this is different. So John's baptism looks forward to the Messiah. Our Christian baptism looks backward and identifies with the finished work of Christ. We identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul, the Apostle Paul, referenced it in Colossians 2:12. I'll just read it to you. We are buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So John appears in the New Testament, but he's actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because at this point in time, the Jews are still under the law. Jesus hadn't revealed himself as the fulfillment of the law yet at this point in time. And John is born a Jew. He's born under the law. He's prophesying of things that are to come. He was the forerunner. He was the herald. He was the one going out ahead and pointing to the Messiah. So his ministry is very unique. It's also very limited. His job was to introduce the Messiah and then get out of the way. In John 3:30, John the Baptist says, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. But isn't that true of all believers in Christ? I know I'm naturally filled with myself. Aren't you the first person you think of in the morning when you wake up? Where's the coffee? Or something of that nature. You know, I don't know. But we have in our fallen sinful condition, we look at ourselves first. We're self-consumed. That's why we're told in the word to esteem others higher than ourselves, because we naturally esteem ourselves higher than others. So we must decrease also. And John the Baptist recognized that. He goes on in verse 4 and says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John was a prophet. He's called to announce the Messiah. That's why he's here. And this verse 4 and 5 here refers to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. I'll read those to you. Here, listen. Sounds just like what we just read. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So Luke is using, Dr. Luke here is using an illustration that was understood in that time. Because in those days, when a king traveled, if he was making a pilgrimage or making a travel to a town, the road builders would come in and they would fill in the valleys. They would smooth out the roads. They would take out the bends in the roads. They would smooth out all the rough spots so the king's ride would be smooth and straight. Isn't that nice? He had a lot of bucks at his disposal, didn't he? Imagine if you said, I think I'm going to go to such and such a place. Go out ahead of me and clear, make the road straight, really, and fill in all the valleys. I don't have enough to buy the truckload of stone. But anyway, John the Baptist began to, what he's doing is beginning to remove a lot of the religious debris from the people of that time. In other words, attitudes, behaviors that they had about who God is and who they are and what they're supposed to be doing for the Lord and what the Lord's doing for them. And he wanted to do that so the people would be ready for the receival and arrival of the Messiah. And John came to remind him that they're sinners. That's not a popular message. It was never popular then. It's not popular today. But we are all fallen sinners. All sin and come short of the glory of God. And he was there to point out that sinful condition, to reveal their need for a Savior, to point their way to that Savior, the one who would offer God's salvation. So that's what John's here for. Jesus came as the Savior, you know, in answer to God's salvation plan to save the people who are separated from God by sin. Because there's this wide, uncrossable canyon. God's on one side, we're on the other. I don't know if you've seen that tract. I don't know who put it out. But years ago, it's just a tract, and it shows a man standing, and there's a big canyon, a big thing, and God shows on the other side, and then someone drops a cross down into it, and you can walk across the cross to get to the Lord. And that's what it is. It's the cross of Christ that gets us to God and gets us from our sinful condition to God's glory. Verse 7, he goes on and says, then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth good fruit, let me start verse 9 over again. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There. Now, this is probably not the best way to make friends, calling somebody part of a generation of vipers. You know? But Jesus wasn't a wimp. He was a man's man. And John didn't care about making friends. It wasn't his issue at all. He was provoking people. He wanted to provoke their hearts to repentance. That's what he was about. And he's talking about agricultural issues. He's using farmers' kind of talk here, chopping down a fruitless tree and washing the snakes run out of a field when you burn it. And he's warning them to prepare for God's judgment. Turn away from your sin. There's a Savior coming. Turn to this Savior. And these religious leaders, they didn't listen to John. They didn't listen to Jesus. Both John and Jesus were killed. John by the political leadership, Jesus by the religious leadership. And yet it was all part of God's sovereign plan of redemption for mankind. I mean, they're responsible for what they did to John and to Jesus, but it was still part of God's sovereign plan. Verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." So there's a response from these people to John. Well, what do you want us to do? How should we behave? What kind of behavior would glorify this? And John encourages them, be generous. Share what you have. I don't know. I don't know about you, but my dear bride and I are stuff collectors. We have stuff. We're trying to get rid of our stuff. You know, ever gone into the garage or into a basement and seen a box that's been there for 2 years and you wonder, how important can it be? Well, he's saying, anyway, he's saying, share what we have. Anybody want a box of stuff? Just kidding. Be generous with what we have. In verse 12, he goes on and said, then came also publicans. Publicans were like that day's IRS, okay? They were the tax collectors to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man. The police, you know, don't put yourself above the law. Do violence to no man. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So he goes to the tax collectors come to him, and he just tells them, be honest. Don't collect more than you should, because that's what they often did. They would collect more than they were actually owed the government, and they would they'd skim off the top. And he says, soldiers, he says, just accept your pay without argument. And don't use that position you have to bully people around. And don't be a false accuser. Don't take advantage of people. Serve God right where you are. In other words, show integrity. And that's a good message for all of us. Words that we can live by. Just show integrity. Even in our private life, even in our quiet life, when nobody's looking, because somebody's always looking. The Lord sees it all. Verse 15. And as the people were in expectation and all men mused, that means they reasoned or they considered in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. Hey, is this guy the Messiah we've been waiting for? And John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and will thoroughly, as the King James, it means thoroughly, purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he'll burn with a fire unquenchable. And many other things in this exhortation preached he unto the people. So the purpose of school in that day was to learn the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. It spoke of a Messiah that was to come. At the same time, the Romans ruled the land in that time. Rome had conquered most of the known world at that time. And now they're hoping for the deliverance of the Messiah, who would lead them to victory, a military victory, actually is mostly what they were thinking of. We need a good general in here to get these Romans out of here. And that's one of the reasons they missed Christ. They did miss him. But they were watching. They were in expectation. So here's John baptizing, and they're wondering, hey, is this that Messiah we've been waiting for? Is he here? But John didn't come to talk about himself. He didn't come to promote himself either, just like we shouldn't be in a position of promoting ourselves, but point people to Jesus. You know, and when I go, and I will, you know, the death rate's still 100%. It's not changed. There will come a time when I'm not here, and I hope I'm remembered as somebody who pointed to Jesus. That's it. Just point to Jesus. So John, that's what he did. He came to point to the Son of God. He knew it was his privilege in this short period of time that he had to present the Messiah, because they needed a pointer. They didn't realize he had come. John came to bear witness of the light. Now here, John, chapter 1 of John in verses 7 and 8, I want to read to you. Speaking of John, it says, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So John tells why he came in verse 16 here. He says, I came to baptize in water. There's one mightier than I. How mighty? Well, he's so mighty that I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And there weren't shoes and shoelaces then, but it was sandals. And remember, as people would enter a house, the lowliest of slaves would be the one that would take off your sandals and wash your feet. And he says, I'm not even worthy to remove his sandals. That's how great he is. He will baptize you in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles." Most of us are Gentiles. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. "Whether we're bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So the baptism in the Spirit, or the coming of the Spirit into a person, comes when a sinner trusts in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in that person, and that person becomes a believer. That person becomes a part of the body of Christ. There's also a time when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, giving a boldness to share the gospel with others. Jesus, speaking to his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, born in both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." So the Holy Spirit, from what I see in Scripture, manifests himself in three different ways. I know before I was born again, he was beside me. He was drawing me. So the Greek word is para. He's beside us, drawing us. And when we say, "I give up, Lord, I believe," the Holy Spirit comes in us. And then there's an upon experience, where it's kind of like, I remember at Seabreeze, they had this big bucket that sat up there and it kept filling up until it would tip over. And the kids would be under it and they'd go, "Kwah." I mean, it doesn't make you wet, but the upon experience is like the Holy Spirit just douses you in his Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And this baptism upon you just is a special anointing, giving us a boldness to speak for him. But this baptism of fire he talks here, I believe he has to do with judgment. And John is just painting a picture here of Jesus as a harvester at a time of harvest. And he had a winnowing fork in his hand. Remember, in those days, they didn't have combines, you know, and balers and things like that. So they'd have a scythe, a big, you know, you've seen those big pieces of wood. I don't know. I used to use one. And it had a big blade that stuck out, and they would cut it all down, and then they would stamp it out, and they'd have a winnowing fork. And on a windy day, ideally, they would throw it up into the air, and the breeze would blow the chaff and the stalks out, and all the grain would drop down to the ground. And what he's saying is there's going to come a time Jesus will have that winnowing fork, and he's going to be throwing it up in the air, but he's separating not grain from chaff, well, essentially, but the saved from the lost. John, an evangelist here, bringing good news, pointing sinners to the Savior, proclaiming, "The King is coming. He's coming right behind me. He's already here." Actually, he's here. "We'll bring judgment to those who reject him." Verse 19. But, every time you see this, but, there's going to be a turn. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all. Interesting. It means on top of all the other evil he's done, he shut up John in the prison. So John's arrested and thrown in jail. Luke doesn't tell the whole story. You can find the rest of the story. Who was that? Paul Harvey? Or who did the rest of the story? Was that Paul Harvey? Yeah. The rest of the story? Okay. You can get the rest of the story in Matthew 14 and in Mark 6. The Herod family, Herod and his family, were sometimes called at that time, they were like the first century mafia. It was dangerous to be a Herod. Herod the Tetrarch was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. He was governor over all of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD. That's 43 years during Jesus' lifetime. And he was appointed by the Romans. Herod Antipas married this Herod here. He married the daughter of Aretas, who was the king of Arabia. While visiting his half-brother Philip in Rome, Herod Antipas was attracted to Philip's wife, Herodias. He convinces her to leave Philip and return to Jerusalem with him. Herod's first wife, back in Jerusalem, this daughter of the Arabian king, she heard about Herod and Herodias. You know, word travels fast. She ran home to her father, fearing for her life, because the Herod family was famous for killing family members. This is what they were. There was a long string of dead bodies in the Herods. So John the Baptist, what he did was he preached against this, telling Herod and Herodias that what they were doing was wrong. They didn't like it. People don't like this sin being revealed in them, okay? They don't like it being pointed out. Herodias was especially incensed by this. So Herod put John in prison so others couldn't hear him. He didn't want to hear it anymore. He just threw him in prison. So here's Herod living a carnal life with his brother's stolen wife, although she did agree to go, okay? The Herods threw wild parties with a lot of food and alcohol present. You get people full of food, get them full of alcohol. And when that happens, things often happen that wouldn't otherwise happen. Alcohol goes to the frontal lobe of the brain. Young people need to know this. The reasoning takes place right up here in the frontal lobe of the brain. When you put alcohol in it, all of those standards that you have, all of the guards that you have naturally in you, even the ones that God puts in us, it deadens them and we'll do things we wouldn't naturally do, we wouldn't normally do. People do things that can cause them to lose jobs, to lose families. They can behave like animals and fools at least. So at one of these parties, Herod lets his stepdaughter dance. He dances in front of all the men to excite them. And the idea is she dances shamelessly, okay? Provocatively, erotically. It was suggestive dancing. It was common in the courts those in that day, but mostly done by professional women and harlots, not by members of a royal family. This was, if not unprecedented, it was close to that. And the men got excited, including Herod himself. Men, speaking to the men, we easily stimulate through our eyes. We do. We're sight lusters. We can be. I remember somebody approached an 80-year-old pastor one time and said, "So, Pastor, at what point did you get total victory over the lust of the flesh?" And he went, "I'll let you know." Okay. I mean, it's not funny, but it's kind of shows you something. So Herod here, he makes a foolish promise to give this girl anything she wants up to a third of the kingdom. What's her choice? She talks to Mom, Herodias, the one that John the Baptist has been saying, "You're in sin, you're a sinner." And she says, "I would like the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Ugly, bloody, revengeful. Herodias hated John for saying she was in sin. Was she in sin? Yeah, she was. Herodias knew her husband's weakness, lust, used that knowledge to have John killed. When we know someone's weakness, we have an opportunity to take advantage of them or to prop them up and help them. When we know someone's weakness, how do we react? Do we take advantage of them or do we help? Married couples, how do we handle our mate's weaknesses? Do we take advantage or do we prop them up and encourage them? Or do we contribute to that weakness? We need to be careful of that. But John's accusations here are right, that Herod and Herodias are guilty of adultery. They're leading immoral lives, and they're in positions of leadership. Their life is immoral, not in just this way, but in many ways. And like many hiding from God, they're not wanting God's will in their life. They want their own will. They had an opportunity to repent before God. I mean, look at John. He's pretty bold. He didn't candy coat anything. They had an opportunity to confess their sin, to repent of their sin, to be forgiven. They had much to be forgiven for. Years later, Herod and Herodias committed suicide, history says. John had a very short ministry, but he finished well. He finished this calling, pleasing God. John could have compromised. He could have remained silent. That would have saved his life, but he was faithful to declare God's truth. Sometimes it's costly. It can cost us family members. It can cost us friends. In this country, most of the time, it doesn't cost our lives, but in a lot of churches recently, as there have been shootings, it's cost people lives for being believers. Verse 21, and now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape upon a dove, or like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. We know from the other Gospels that John did baptize Jesus. Chronologically here, though, right here, verse 21 and 22 actually occur before verses 19 and 20, because this tells of Jesus being baptized, and 20 and 21 tell of, I'm sorry, 19 and 20 tell of John going to jail where he was killed. So chronologically out of sequence, not uncommon in Jewish writers of those days. It's interesting that we see the Trinity here, even though the word Trinity is not in the Bible. We see Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and God the Father speaking out of heaven his approval for his Son. God the Father and the Holy Spirit bore witness that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Later in Luke 12:50, Jesus will say, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Jesus' baptism in water was a foreshadowing of a future baptism of suffering on the cross, also called a cup of suffering. Later on in chapter 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, he prayed saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That will be his other baptism, the baptism of suffering. Jesus, the perfect one, the sinless one, prayed to God the Father for his will to be done. How much more do we, his sinful children, need to be praying? Now, verses 23 through 38 is a genealogy of Christ. It's 16 verses, and sometimes I skip over them. I'll read through them, fasten your seatbelts. And what it does is it goes backwards from Jesus to Adam. Okay? You ready? And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as he was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Jana, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Ezlai, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Semei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Eonis. That's how that word is pronounced, Eonis. Which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmadam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Josi, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Manan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, Booz in the old King James, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezram, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah. Now you may recognize some names as we go through here as prominent in the Word of God, all special because they're descendants of Christ, or predecessors, which was the son of Jacob. No, I remember Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragau, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Ephraxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Melaleel, which was the son of Cainan, and which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Wow. So, genealogy of Jesus, also found in Matthew. Luke uses the term, which was the son of. You may have heard that a couple of times. Matthew uses the begats. Okay, so begat. Luke shows us here how Jesus was the Son of God, Son of Man, born into the world, identified with the needs and the problems of mankind. Joseph and Mary are both in King David's line, proving that Jesus of Nazareth has a right to King David's throne. Mary herself is not mentioned, and mothers' names often are left out of genealogies. Mary isn't named, but Eli was Mary's father. Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary, proving that Jesus' natural rights to the throne came through David's son Nathan to Mary. Matthew 1 gives a genealogy of Joseph, foster father or stepdad of Jesus, through David's son Solomon, proving Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. So Luke's genealogy begins with Jesus, goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and comes forward to Jesus. Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather or stepdad, or foster father, stepdad. And Luke gives the genealogy of Mary, his biological mother. So John the Baptist made it clear. He was from below, Jesus from above. John was a man, Jesus was God in flesh. John was the bride friend of the bridegroom. Jesus was the bridegroom. When I say was, I mean in this context of time, but we know he is still. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus was and is the Messiah. John was baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember in the Pentecost, there were little flames of fire on top of the heads. That had been interesting. Yeah. I wonder if we'll be able to get reruns of the video. You know, I don't know. I don't know if it'll even matter when we get to glory. We'll have millions of years no, we won't. We'll have eternity. There's no millions, are there? There's no time. What does that mean? I don't know. John's message is the coming judgment. Jesus spoke of salvation, forgiveness. At the time of judgment, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will be the judge. He will be there. During forest fire burns, oftentimes the forest fire fighter will burn off an area. We'll burn an area out in front of the fire to burn back to the fire, so it burns back to the approaching fire. And then the approaching fire has no place to burn, and then the fireman can go stand in that burned-off place. And that gives us a great picture of believers in Christ, because we're safe in Christ. We're standing where the fire has been. The fires of God's judgment won't touch us. They burn themselves out figuratively on the cross on Christ. So that all who are in Christ are safe forever, standing where the fire has been in Christ. Yeah. We need to place our trust in Him. He keeps us. We don't keep Him. I often use that illustration when my grandkids were little and I would go across the parking lot. I didn't put down my finger and say, "Hold my finger, kids." I grabbed them by the wrist. They weren't getting away from me, okay? We can't hold on to God. He holds on to us. But when we place our trust in Him, He keeps the fires of judgment away from us. And that's something we can count on. Let's stand and pray. Hub but God could come up with a plan such as this, Lord, redeeming us from ourselves, from our own fallen nature, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for giving us eyes to see the heavens that declare your glory. Thank you for giving us the spiritual eyes to see the coming of the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, for the ears to hear the wonder of the creation. And thank you, Lord, for ears to hear your word that we might be saved. So, Lord, we do come before you, Lord, and thank you for your gift of grace, your gift of mercy, your gift of the word, your gift of Christ, that we can stand and know that we are in you, Lord, where the fire has been, and there is no judgment for us, Lord. You see us righteous in Christ because of faith in you, Lord. What a plan. Thank you. Lord, what a miracle that you ask us to believe in you. Then you give us the faith to believe. Lord, wow. Thank you, Lord. What can I say? But thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.